You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Why is it that sometimes God's grace loses its amazingness to us? Sometimes it's really amazing, so that we can sing John Newton's classic hymn, Amazing Grace, from our souls with gusto. But sometimes God's grace seems more like a given. Like, oh yeah, attributes of God, God is gracious, check, got that covered. Sure, by God's grace I was saved, but that was a long time ago. So does God's grace cause your breath to be taken away from you today? And if not, why not? Is God's grace like that new car that starts out great but loses value the more and more miles you put on it? Or is God's grace like a masterpiece that gets more and more precious year after year? Of course, we would say it should be the second, but sometimes it seems like it's the first. So how could that be? Let me suggest two factors. And if you wear glasses, think of it like two lenses on your glasses. One lens maybe gets scratched up and dirty, then the other lens gets scratched up and dirty, and now you can't see the preciousness of God's gift of grace. What would these two factors be? I think that sometimes, number one, we downplay our badness. We forget how bad we were. I mean, if grace isn't breathtaking to you, let me suggest you have forgotten how bad you were when God found you. And then we don't think about how bad we are right now. Especially when you consider your thought life, when you consider the motives even behind your best actions, they're still tainted. We still desperately need God's grace. So that's one factor. We downplay our badness. The second factor, the second reason I think sometimes grace loses its amazingness to us is we downplay God's goodness. And these two things go together. Just how great is your salvation? All of your sins forgiven. We were just singing, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Jesus poured his bloody life out on the cross, taking God's wrath on himself so that your sins can be forgiven. They're propitiated, which is that theological word that means God's wrath is satisfied. But then he doesn't stop there. He gives you the gift of righteousness. Then he gives you the grace to be able to honor and obey him. Where do you think that new desire to do God's will came from? Where do you think that new ability to obey that you never had before came from? It came from God. And then, not only all of that, he is going to reward you abundantly in glory. How amazing is God's grace? It ought to be really amazing to us. We're going to see a story about God's grace in Matthew 20. But to ramp up to it, let me remind you of all the surprises we saw in our study of Matthew 19. Matthew 19 was filled with surprises. Starts out the Pharisees trying to trick Jesus into talking about divorce. And Jesus surprises everybody by elevating God's standard of divorce beyond the Old Testament to the New Testament standard of you don't get divorced for anything except for adultery. Obviously later, Paul brings in abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7. But everybody was surprised by that. The disciples are like, wow, if that's the bar, who should get married? Then there was another surprise. Bunch of little children coming around. parents trying to bring them to Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't need to be bothered by all these children, right? That was what the disciples thought. But Jesus received these children and used children as an illustration of those who enter the kingdom. They have no social status. They have no accomplishments. They just come to Jesus by faith. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is about. But then a rich guy comes. And rich people are supposed to be really blessed by God. At least that's the way people thought. And here is a guy who really tried to obey God's laws. He wanted to know just that, what's that one last good thing I can do for the red carpet of heaven to be rolled out for me? Jesus shows him his money idol and he walks away empty-handed. Then Jesus warns the disciples about the dangers of wealth in terms of seeing your need for Christ. Difficult. It's impossibly difficult for a person who's got more money than they need to get into heaven. Then Jesus pulls out the camel and the eye of the needle, which can be confusing to some people, right? Some people misunderstand that. But basically, he's just saying this is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. But at the very end of Matthew 19, the last surprise was when Peter speaks up. It's not a surprise that Peter spoke up, because he did that a lot. But he seems sincerely curious about rewards in verses 27 through 29. Look there, Matthew 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." They had been loyal to Jesus. They had made sacrifices. They would be rewarded in this life and especially in the life to come. But notice verse 30, when Jesus tacks this little slogan on the end. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He's basically reversing the world's values here. Probably talking about the difference between earthly sacrifices and heavenly rewards, but also about the contrast between the rich young ruler that seems like he was on top of the world. He leaves, but these little children come to Jesus, and they're an illustration of just coming empty-handed and saying, "I believe," and they're in. So then we shift to Matthew 20, and Jesus is going to tell us a parable. But I want you to look down at verse 16 of Matthew 20 and look at the slogan that Jesus puts on the end. "So the last will be first and the first last." Well, that's just like what he said in Matthew 19, verse 30. And then look at the first word in chapter 20, verse 1, and it's the word "for," which is a connecting word. In other words, this is the same setting as when we ended Matthew 19, and it's connected. It's for. He's explaining it further. In other words, he taught the point of rewards plainly, a prosaic promise, if you will, and now he tells them a story to give them a poetic warning. Remember, in the original language of the New Testament, which was Greek, there were no chapter divisions. It was just one long scroll, one long book. And so later, people, for our convenience, put in the chapters. But sometimes the chapters are confusing. We think it's a whole new subject going on. Really, this is flowing in the same conversation. It goes together. Basically saying, yes, Peter, you will be rewarded big time, but never forget to be amazed by God's grace. None of your rewards are because now, Peter, you've become so worthy to receive my rewards. It is always, always about God's amazing sovereign grace. So he tells them this story. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And it's a really easy, clear parable. It's basically three parts to it: the hiring, the paying, and the reacting. That's very simple. The hiring is verses 1 through 7. Let me read that to us. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Stop right there. So this is the hiring. Verse 1, he says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. We've seen the kingdom of heaven a lot. It's God's rule in the hearts of his people. But it's also equated with eternal life. It's equated with salvation. But it will come in its full and final form when Jesus returns. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, which is kind of his typical language when he's introducing a parable. So back in Matthew chapter 13, you can see this is kind of common language. Matthew 13 verse 24, and he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. And then down in verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard. And then you see it in verse 33, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. So he does that. That's very common. This is an introduction of a parable. What's a parable? We've called it an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, it's when Jesus cast a familiar type story alongside of a spiritual reality to reveal truth to his disciples and to conceal it from those who are rejecting Jesus. So you can't really get some of these things, these spiritual realities, but I'm going to tell you a story that you can relate to if you're one of my followers, and it's going to give you insight into the kingdom of heaven, because you're going to be able to make some comparisons and connect the dots. So that's what he's doing. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. He uses this pretty commonly. This is a landowner, and this is a time of harvest, a time where he's hiring day laborers to go out and work in the vineyard. The permanent farm workers that he would have had would have been enough for the normal things in his farm, but not enough for harvest time. And they needed more workers, and so the laborers would show up, and it says later in the story that they were in the marketplace. When you read that, don't think Publix or Kroger or Walmart or something like that. The marketplace in Bible times was the agora, the middle of town, where, yes, business and commerce went on, but that's also where all the business of the community happened. So if you went to the marketplace, it was kind of like the town square if there wasn't other businesses, you know, in this, you know, right down the road in a strip mall. If you imagine it's all around the town square. So all the business people would go and hang out at that time. There would be a bunch of people just hanging out, wanting to be hired for the day. Now, lots of people in that time worked from day to day, and they would subsist on what they earned that day. You remember I told you the definition of being rich, because we were looking at it just a few weeks ago when we saw how dangerous it was to be rich, because you can think, I've got what it takes, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need Jesus, I don't need the kingdom of God. Remember what the definition of being rich was? You just have to have more than enough food for today, more than enough clothes for your shelter for today. Because basically the common man or the poor man was living day to day to day. You work today, you get paid today, you eat today. If you don't work, you don't eat. Give us this day our daily bread. That's the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. You get your denarius, which was a day's wage. It was a coin that counted for a common man or a soldier. You work one day, you get one denarius. That's the way it goes. And so because all of us have enough food for today and tomorrow or whatever, I don't know when you need to go to the store, we're all considered rich according to the Bible. And really in comparison to many people living in the world today who still live from day to day. Work was typically from sunrise to sunset, and it was broken down into 12 hours. And so you kind of have basically a 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And, you know, the context of the Bible was written in Palestine at that time. So they would have typical lengths of days. I just thought about the fact that this wasn't written in an Alaskan context, because the days are so short in the wintertime. And then they're so long in the summertime, especially the further north you go into Alaska. It's 24 hours of daylight and 24 hours of darkness at some parts of Alaska. In fact, when we visited up there, we were talking about the people. They were repairing roads in Alaska because the roads are so trashed because of the brutal winters. And so we were visiting up there in June, where my brother is a pastor, and we were looking at these people working, and I forget when it was when we were asking the question, when do they quit? When do they get off here? They're working pretty late, and there's still sunshine. Like, yeah, they get off in August. We don't stop working. We work 24 hours day and night because it's got to survive the next winter. And so they would have rotating shifts of road work all the time in the summer months in Alaska. But anyway, it wasn't written then. So Bible times, biblical context, sunrise to sunset was your work day. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. it was 12 different hours of the work day. It says that he sent these workers out to the vineyard. That means it was grapes. The grape harvest happened toward the end of September in Israel and was considered one of the most important harvests. Not uncommon for God to use the vine and vineyard as a symbol of Israel. Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. But he's just using this as a story illustration. Verse 2, notice this. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So that was the usual day's wages for a laborer. They would get one coin for their day's work, a denarius. Now, verse 3, it says he went out again, basically went back to the marketplace, and he saw more people standing there. Maybe they weren't there when he hired the first batch before sunrise. We don't know what the story is, but there were workers there now that weren't there before. And so it's the third hour. So if we start the clock at 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m. And he basically hires them and says, time to go. He says they're standing idle in the marketplace. That doesn't mean they're being lazy. They were idle because they hadn't been hired yet. They stayed in the marketplace because if they didn't get picked up to work, they would have no money at all, and they needed money for their daily food, for them and their family. Well, he says, verse 4, whatever is right, I will give to you. He didn't promise them a denarius. He just promised whatever's right, whatever's fair. I'm going to give you a just wage. Now, we note the contrast that in verse 2, he specified that they had agreed for a denarius. But verse 4, these guys were going to be given whatever was right. So they would have probably expected a fraction less because they had worked 3 hours less than the first group. But then look at verse 5. We see that he does it again in the sixth hour, which is noon. He does it again in the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And then verse 6, in the 11th hour, about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., the sun is starting to go down. And he sees more guys out there who've not been hired. He asked them about it. Why do you stand here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, maybe this isn't realistic that people would really be standing there in the marketplace until 5 hoping to get hired. But Jesus is using the story to make a spiritual point. And we do teach that if you don't have a job, it's your job to get a job. And the marketplace was where the jobs were, and that's where they put themselves, and they were hired. Hopefully, they'll get paid enough to at least give their family a snack that night. So that's the hiring. The second part of the parable is the paying. Look at verses 8 through 10. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So far, it's a pretty happy story. The economic system of Israel is working well. Everybody will get at least something to eat that night. Verse 8 says that he calls the foreman, gives him his instructions to call the laborers. Now, I'm going to date myself. I didn't see these when they were original, of course, but growing up, the Flintstones was on every afternoon after school, and I would enjoy watching the modern Stone Age family. And you remember when it was quitting time, if you know about the Flintstones, the guy would yank on the cord, which was attached to the bird feathers on the tail. The bird would cry out, and that signaled that it was quitting time for all the people in the stone quarry, right? And so that was quitting time. Well, this is quitting time. I don't know if he yanked a bird to make it cry out to let everybody know it was quitting time. But the owner has finally stopped hiring guys and has finally started to pay up. Now, in Jewish law, I mean, I told you this before, but look back. Hold your finger in Matthew, but look all the way back in Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 13. Third book in the Bible, Leviticus 9, this is part of the section called the law of Moses. These were the laws God gave to Israel as part of the old covenant. And he says in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. In other words, you got to pay up that day if you hire somebody. And he says it again in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. For he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So basically, if you hired somebody and didn't pay them, that was considered oppression according to God. That was a sinful thing. James, we're reading James in our scripture readings, and in just a couple of weeks, we will see, God willing, James 5, 1 through 4, and he is giving warnings to the rich in the book of James. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted in your and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So very strong warning there in James to the employers who didn't pay up. Got to pay up every day. So that's what they're doing. And so we come and see the way that they're lined up in verse 8. They're beginning with the last, pay them first, and then the first, pay them last. So verse 9, those hired last received what? A denarius. What did they expect to receive? About a 12th of a denarius. They basically got a full day's wage, even though they worked 1 hour. It was 12 times better than they expected. Now imagine if that was you. You're just bummed. It's 5 o'clock and you got nothing to bring home to mama and the kids. You got nothing. You wanted to work. You were in the right place. You just didn't get picked up that day. And then you go and you think, okay, maybe we'll at least get a snack. And you get the full day's wage. You're amazed, but imagine the guys in line. The astonishment and the anticipation, waves of expectation went down that line. Those hired first expected a lot more. When they came, the foreman gave them a denarius. I can imagine a couple of them thinking, Mr. Foreman, you're missing about 11 more of those. As the last guys got paid 12 times what they earned, I was expecting to get about a week and a half out of this thing. So that's the pain. The third part of the parable is the reacting. That's in verses 11 and following. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Verse 11 says they grumbled. They grumbled. Do you ever grumble? It's actually a terrible sin, isn't it? Because grumbling that comes out of our hearts, grumbling that comes out of our mouths and the sounds we make comes out of our hearts. And it's a sound and words of discontentment. And beyond any of our situations is a sovereign God who has put us in the exact situation where we're supposed to be. So if we're grumbling, we're sinning against God. But these guys had really elevated their expectations. They thought that they were going to get the big payday, and then they got one denarius. And so their expectations, which had been elevated like a balloon pop filled up, you know, just popped and blasted right in front of them as he handed them the denarius. Verse 12, they made their case. "We've sweated it out all day under the blazing sun for this guy, and he made us equal. You made us equal with Johnny come really late." Verse 13, guy calls him friend. He's kind of, it seems like he's being kind in the way that he's expressing it, but it's not really a buddy-buddy term of friendship. It's kind of like a comrade term. You're supposed to be my comrade, but you're not acting like it. Matthew 22, verse 12. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And in Matthew 26, 50, Jesus tells Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do," when he was betraying him. So it's not really a buddy-buddy term, but still, you're supposed to be my comrade, but you're not acting like it. And that's the way this guy is saying it. "Friend, friend who worked all day but is now grumbling at me. I am doing you no wrong. This is not unjust in the least. It's not even a little bit unjust. This echoes what the guy says. Whatever's right is what I'm going to pay you. Whatever is just, and here's what's right, this is what we agreed on. Always, always be careful about fussing with God about fairness. D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, said, salvation is not fair. Do you want total instantaneous justice? Because if you got that, you would be on the fast track to hell. So the master tells these guys, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now, it's handy at that point, if the Bible was being written on the spot, that they would have just had their Bibles and just said, look back at verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, it's right there. You did agree with me for a denarius. You have no right to complain. That was exactly what they had agreed to for that exact amount of work. They did that amount of work. They got that amount of money. Verse 14, take it and go. Then verse 15, he concludes with two rhetorical questions. Question one, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Question, basically saying he's being fair with the first workers and generous with the rest, and he's allowed to do it. J.C. Ryle quotes a Bishop Hall who says, if some have cause to magnify God's bounty, none have cause to complain. Question two, in verse 15, or do you begrudge my generosity? The NIV puts it, or are you envious because I am generous? Literally, is your eye evil because I am good? Basically, evil eyes mean deep envy. So these translations capture the idea exactly right. Do you begrudge my generosity? And it points us back to God's exclusive goodness. Remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, wanting him to define his terms. Who's good? There's only one who's good. It's God. God is good. So R.C. Sproul said, this story's not about grapes, it's about grace. Your salvation was not owed to you in any way, shape, or form. Your salvation was not something you deserved. It was not something that God gave you because you were so wonderfully worthy. And it is true that God loved you before you were a Christian, but it is not true that that implies how lovable you were. The Bible talks about language of what we were before we were saved. And it uses words like, you were God's enemy. You were a wicked sinner. You were at enmity with God. You were hostile rebels. And yet, God loved you. Let's go to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2, such a beautiful passage about our salvation. In Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 describe what we were before salvation. And this is all of us. And you were dead in the trespasses, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is you. That's your story. That's what you are about. Dead, sinner, walking the devil's way. By nature, you were a child that deserved God's wrath. But then, here's where God comes in. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't you like that? Right in the middle of that. This is what it means that you're saved by grace. It means you were dead, but God, because he loved you, he saved you. He poured his mercy out on you. He made you alive together with Christ. He put your sins on Jesus, all of the sins that you were enslaved to, verses 1 through 3. He put that on Jesus, and then like Jesus was raised from the dead, you are raised from the dead, and you're alive. That's what it means to be saved by grace. It was all a tremendous gift that he gave to you. But then he goes on. It's kind of like those old commercials. But wait, there's more. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He didn't just have mercy on you who were dead in your sins. He raised you up with Christ. You will reign with Christ. You will be rewarded. He will lavish his riches upon you in glory. And then he kind of summarizes in those classic verses that many of us have memorized, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is what it is. You got nothing to brag about. It's all of God. He did it all. He did it all by his grace. Even the faith, you've got to believe it, was a gift of his grace. And then verse 10, he's put you on a new path. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's great. That's a wonderful passage about God's grace. Now let's look at Romans 9. Now, if you're like me growing up, your Bible didn't have Romans 9 in it. It didn't even exist. I remember first time I read Romans 9 being shocked that Romans 9 was in the Bible. Even now, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? Start in verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, and though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I just read that in my Bible earlier, just in February, I think, the story of Jacob and Esau. And what an amazing story that is. How God sets his favor on Jacob, the younger. And then there was all this scheming and all these things. But God's purposes worked out just like God said that it would. That was God's design. Is it because Jacob was such a worthy guy? No, not so much. If you read the Jacob story in Genesis, not so much. It's just because God wanted Jacob. He chose Jacob for his line, for the salvation line to go through. And Esau, he did not. So then, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Basically, God, what about the Jews? That's what this whole section is about. It says, well, not all the Jews are saved, those whom I chose. are the ones who are going to be saved. Give some illustrations. Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And then he kind of comes through and kind of gives it in principle. I can have mercy on whoever I want to. And compassion on whoever I want to. Let me tell you about Pharaoh. You were reading in Genesis, John. How about read Exodus next? You know, what's going to happen to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, I'm going to raise up. He's going to be the most powerful ruler in the ancient world at that time, at that part of the world. And you know why I'm raising him up? So I can knock him down and show everybody how great I am. Is that what it says? Yes, it is. It is what it says. It is what it says. It's amazing. And then he concludes, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, then Paul kind of anticipates our logical concerns. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resist his will? Here's the answer. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, sometimes we want to shape our understanding of God and God's ways with our sense of justice and our sense of grace. But it's really important to shape our sense of justice and grace by what God has revealed in his word. What has God revealed? God is really sovereign. God is really gracious. God is never unjust. But not everyone gets the same amount of grace. Nobody gets injustice, but not everybody gets the same amount of grace. God always does what's right. Everyone is responsible to repent and believe. Everyone is offered the good news of salvation in Jesus, but because of our sinfulness, no one seeks for God on their own. They don't want Jesus. Ultimately, God will say to those that reject him, fine, you can have what you want. That would be all of us, except that for some that God chose before the foundation of the world, he chose to open their eyes and open their hearts when they heard the gospel so that they would respond to the gospel. They would say, I get it. I see my sin. I see Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And yet even their faith, even their belief in Jesus is a gift from God that God has given because of his sovereign grace and mercy. The Bible teaches that. So it teaches both. God is sovereign, and yet man is responsible to repent and believe. They're not going to do it on their own. The only way they're going to do it is if God sovereignly opens their eyes to do it. How does that all work together? I don't know. That's a God thing. I just report from the scripture as best that we can and try to figure it out. But it goes perfectly well with the story that Jesus told back in Matthew 20. And then notice the last verse, the slogan that pops up again in Matthew 20. So the last will be first and the first last. Now this, some people see this as meaning that the Jews, who had been God's people for 2,000 years already, need to be okay with the Gentile newbies that are new to the kingdom. It's true that the Gentiles are new to the kingdom, and it's true that the Jews need to be okay with that. But I think that the meaning is more directly about Peter's question in verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and have followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus says, "You disciples will be rewarded in big ways, but do not get on your heavenly high horse, because I will also be rewarding lowly, unworthy disciples who get converted later in life." I can just imagine and anticipate Peter's response. "But that's not fair. They wouldn't deserve it. We followed you from the beginning. We sacrificed everything for you." "Peter, were you wanting to change tickets from divine grace to divine justice? Were you wanting to get on that train instead, Peter?" "Didn't think so. Now empty your pockets of pride. Get all of it out of those robe pockets." I guess you had pockets in the robes. You know, pull all your pride out. All of it. And mix in some humility. And mix in amazement at my sovereign grace. Let that amazement, Peter, motivate you to live for me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To follow me with energy and joy and gratitude and love. And I hope as you and I go through this story with Jesus and Peter, that it helps us to be re-amazed at God's grace. Now, we said at the beginning, maybe there's two factors where sometimes we're not so amazed at God's grace as we should be. One is we downplay our badness. Let me ask you this. When did you start serving the Lord? Some of you here in the room have been serving the Lord a long time. Some of you are newer Christians, but some of you have been serving the Lord 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. It's amazing to think, and we are so grateful for God's mercy in your life to do that. And you just maybe make, if you're going to make the connection, you read these parables and you kind of put yourself in there somewhere, you might be thinking that you were kind of picked up at the marketplace early in that thing, early in the day. But I tell you, I really think we should all identify with those who were picked up late in the day, not early in the day. And I think that that's where it ought to shape our attitudes. Then think, okay, I was picked by the Lord and it was just God's mercy. I'm there in the marketplace. If I don't work, I got nothing. And he mercifully picked me and gave me something to do and then blessed me with a denarius so I could feed my family. That's amazing. But then not only think of yourself as hired late in the day, think of yourself as how well you did at your work. I mean, were you really the greatest vine worker ever? I know I haven't been the best vine worker for the Lord ever. You know, do you waste time? Do you get lazy? Do you have mixed motives? Do you get distracted? Do you start doing other stuff? And yet, he gives us this reward in spite of ourselves. I mean, we don't really even deserve the fraction of a denarius. And we get the whole thing. So we're not amazed at God's grace when we downplay our badness. And secondly, we're not amazed at God's grace when we downplay God's goodness. Not only are you not getting a fraction of the coin, you're getting heaven. You're getting all of it. And you're getting responsibilities in heaven and rewards. It is incredible. You might think, I'm not sure I deserve all that. Exactly. You might think, you know, if I could just live in the little shanty town outside of New Jerusalem, that would be enough. But you're not. You're going to be there. And it's going to be incredible. It's going to be amazing. And no, you're not worthy. None of us are worthy. That's the point of God's grace. God's good pleasure is to graciously give to his children wildly more than they deserve. And the right attitude is not to look around and grumble and go, I think I should have got a little more than that. or again, to kind of compare crown sizes. That is not the right attitude at all. The right attitude is to look at God and be amazed at his grace. What a good God that would bless true believers so well. So let me encourage you now, as we pray to this God, to be astonished that he allows us to come into his presence and doesn't vaporize us the moment we open our mouths to pray to him. But he says, come, I welcome you, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus was that awesome on your behalf. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for not being amazed at your grace. Forgive us for wanting to compare our circumstances to expectations of our own worthiness. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be fixated on ourselves at all, but we would just be amazed at you. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you so much for providing for us. We don't deserve anything but your wrath. We were rebels. And you, because of your incredible love and mercy, ripped the scales off of our eyes, we who believe, so that we could see our sins and cry out to Jesus for mercy. And you had already done it on the cross, taking our sins on Jesus, the innocent one. We, the guilty, the vile, our sins on him, the innocent one. It was already there for us when we called for it. It was there and it was lavished upon us. I pray that we would take all the rocks of pride out of our pockets and replace them with humility and gratitude and joy and energy and love, and that we would serve you with gladness all the days of our lives, and then we get to come and be with you forever. Thank you so much for these great, great blessings. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.